Job chapter 1 says this, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them, took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed 3 groups, made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God, turns away from evil? He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." John Stott once said this, "The fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith and has been in every generation. The distribution and degree appear to be entirely random and therefore unfair. Sensitive spirits ask if it can be possibly reconciled with God's justice and love." We live in a world of suffering. A world where often that suffering seems to be distributed in ways that don't make sense to us. And that's a problem for Christianity. It's a problem for any religion, really. Because kind of the fundamental question that a religion asked is, how do I relate to God? And even more deeper than that, how can I receive the good from God? And in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, we see answers to that question. How do we receive good from God? And we see things like in Deuteronomy about the law that was given to Israel, and God entered into a covenant with Israel. And there were blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Proverbs 11:21 says this, "Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered." Proverbs 21:15 says, "When justice is done, it's a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers." And so seeping through the pages of Scripture, we see this idea that if you do what is right, if you trust God, if you try to obey God, if you try to do the right things, it will generally go well for you. And if you forsake that way, if you are given to iniquity, then it will not go so well to you. And now we know everyone is a sinner, and we know that, you know, we have a sin nature, we live in a fallen world. But that idea is kind of in Scripture in a number of places. But then we're faced with the reality of life where it seems like suffering's arbitrary. We've seen so many, you know, school shootings and mass shootings in different areas, and almost always after these things happen, they're described in what way? They're described as being senseless, meaning we don't understand this. Like somebody goes into a school or a shopping mall or a movie theater and, you know, start shooting people that they don't even know. It doesn't make sense. It's completely arbitrary. These people were just living their lives completely innocent, and there's this senseless killing. Now, unfortunately, it's not just a philosophical question. It's also a personal question for many of us, because many of us have dealt with some really tough things. Some of us have dealt with cancer or other debilitating diseases, whether that's ourselves or someone that we love. Some of us have lost loved ones way too young. Some of us, you know, have struggled to see our kids struggling with maybe academically or physically or emotionally. Some of us struggle in our workplace. Maybe we put all our effort into our workplace, and maybe that person that slacks off gets the promotion and we get laid off. And it seems like it doesn't make sense. It seems like sometimes people who try to do the right thing end up at the bottom, and those people who don't try to do the right thing end up on top. And so if we have this mindset that the good people, those who, again, I'm not saying that anyone's sinless, but those who seek after God will be blessed, and those who don't seek after God will experience God's judgment, if we have that idea, we have a lot of questions for God, right? Because it doesn't seem like that always works out right. Now, in this passage that we're looking at in Job, it seems that everyone in the equation had this belief that God rewards the righteous and God punishes the evildoer. And they have this belief, but it leads to some questions. Now, initially, it seemed like it made a lot of sense, but then after we see the story play out, not so much. So we have this character, Job. First, a little bit about Job. Job was described as being from the land of Uz. We don't know where that was. It wasn't in Israel, but apart from that, we're not really sure where Uz was. We also don't know exactly when Job lived. Many people think it was during the time of Abraham, the patriarch, somewhere around there, but we don't know exactly when he lived. But there are some things that we know in the text that are important. First, we know that Job was a really, really, really good guy. And we see that the care that he took in honoring God, that even after his kids would celebrate, he would go and offer burnt sacrifices for his kids. He's described as being blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. God himself says there's no one on earth like Job. As we look throughout the book of Job, we see a number of other things that he does that are good. He lives a life of sexual purity. He's honest. He takes care of his servants well. He cares for the poor. He trusts in the Lord. He's not given to vengeance. I mean, nobody could argue that Job is a really, really good guy. And so the first five verses make a lot of sense. He's a really good guy. He honors God. And so he's really, really blessed. I mean, as we look at this description, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, many servants. This was incredible wealth. We're talking about like millionaire, maybe billionaire status. And we see that also they're having celebrations like all the time. You know, each of these kids are having celebration on their special day, and like there's always partying going on. Like he's really blessed. And so that kind of makes sense for us. And then all of it changes really quickly. We didn't read that part, but warriors come and take the ox and donkeys kill the servants. Fire comes down from heaven, kills some of the donkeys and the sheep. Other warriors come and take the camels, kill the sheep, the other sheep that were watching them, or the servants that were watching them. A great wind comes and causes his children to die. And in just a few moments, it seems, it may have been played out a little bit longer than that, but all of his wealth is just gone. Evaporates into thin air. All that he had, all of this incredible wealth, all of his kids, everything is gone. And then his wife says, "Why do you hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die." What a gem she was. And Job's story, it's sad and catastrophic. But I think more than that, I think it's meant to be shocking. It's shocking. Because again, the first five verses make so much sense. A really good guy gets really good things. He's blessed incredibly. But then what happens after that makes no sense. A really good guy gets really, really bad circumstances. A really good guy loses everything that he has boils all over his body from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And then he's in a place where he's just ready to die, curses the day of his birth. He's taking pot shards and scratching himself. He's just in the worst place imaginable. It doesn't make sense that somebody really good would experience something really bad like that. Now, to his credit, at the beginning, he embraces it. I mean, he doesn't enjoy it, but he has the right mindset. He says, "Naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And sometimes that's our initial response as believers when something really bad happens. You know, we respond initially with a lot of faith. And we have this right perspective. But then as time goes on, maybe we have some questions. And we see that Job's friends come. And people often dog on Job's friends, and they didn't give him the best advice, but they really did care about him. It says in the text that they sat with him for 7 days before they even said anything to him. So they really cared about him, and they're coming to try to cheer him up, try to fix the situation, try to make sense of this reality that doesn't make sense. And so there's a lot in the book of Job, and I'd encourage you to just read the whole book. And there's a lot of nuance in there when we talk about the arguments that his friends made. But really, when it comes down to it, they're all basically saying the same thing. They're saying, "Job, you pretend like you're righteous, but really, you're not such a great guy. I mean, you pretend like you have it all together, you pretend like you honor God, but these circumstances that you're experiencing demonstrate you can't be a good guy." And so they're encouraging him, repent, change your ways, turn back to God, and then God will restore you. So that's the basic message that all of them are portraying to him. And of course, that's exactly what you want to hear when you're suffering, right? That you're doing something wrong. Now, there's sometimes when, you know, maybe there's consequences for our actions and our sins lead to direct consequences. But other times, you know, sometimes we go through life and sometimes people will try to put the blame on us. Like, if only you didn't do this or you didn't do that. Or maybe we put the blame on ourselves and blame ourselves for things that we can't really control. And so Job's friends, they're like, you're doing something wrong. I mean, the fact that you're experiencing the suffering demonstrates that you're doing something wrong. Now, Job, for his part, he maintains his innocence. He knows he hasn't done anything wrong. He has nothing to repent of. So what has happened in his mind? Again, initially, he has this incredible faith. Initially, he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." But then he starts to have questions, and he starts to believe that maybe God is out to get him. In chapter 16, verse 12, he says, "I was at ease, and he, speaking of God, broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me." God's mad at me. God is angry at me for some reason. And it appears that Job has this mindset that God is in the wrong. And at times it seems like he's almost bringing a legal case against God that I'm upright, I'm righteous, I've done all these good things, and yet God is not treating me fairly. And he knows that God is the king over the universe and God is all powerful. And so God can do whatever he wants. And so he's like, God's not doing what's right, but he's powerful and I just got to accept it. It's like a kid who's being punished and goes to his room even though he doesn't think that he did anything wrong. Because the parents are in authority. And so Job is like, okay, God's in control, but he's not doing what's right. Look at what he says. It says in chapter 9, verses 13 to 17. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him, I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushed me with a tempest and multiplies by wound without cause. And so he has this belief that God is out to get him. That even though he hasn't done anything wrong, that God's turned his face from him, and that this is not right, but he just has to accept it. And so then eventually he reaches the conclusion that it doesn't make any sense to follow after God. That those who do evil are blessed sometimes, those who do good are not blessed, so it doesn't matter what you do. In chapter 21, verse 15, he says, "What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him?" And yet he doesn't reject God. He doesn't turn his back on God. But he has some really serious questions for God. And sometimes that's our experience when we're going through suffering as believers. Like, we know that God is powerful. We know that he's in control. We know that he loves us even. But what's happening in our life just doesn't make any sense. And we try to wrap our minds around it. It doesn't make any sense. And so sometimes we get to that point where we're like, what's the use? I mean, I've been trying my whole life. I've been trying to honor God, and it just doesn't turn out well. And sometimes maybe we just kind of have a stiff arm to God. And so we're like, okay, I got to do my own thing because God has forgotten about me. God has forsaken me, and so I got to do this myself. It's like a few years ago, there was a Israeli news source that cited this man who had requested a restraining order against God. And he actually showed up for the hearing, and he described how God had been very negative towards him for the last 3 years, and so he wanted God to stay away. Now, of course, we wouldn't say it that blatantly, of course, but sometimes it's like we feel like God has turned his back on us, and so we keep him at an arm's length. We don't really believe that he has our best interests in mind. And so in the face of this really perplexing situation, that a really good guy has really bad circumstances that happens to him, we have two very clear answers to that question. Job's friends say, it's you, Job. I mean, it looks like you're a great guy, but you must not be a really great guy or these things wouldn't happen to you. So you got to repent. There's something wrong with you. And Job, for his part, is, no, there's nothing wrong with me. This is on God. Like, I've done all the right things. God has forsaken me. God has turned his back on me. God has determined to destroy me. So, like, this is all on him. He's in the wrong here. Now, what's interesting is that you and I, as the reader, know kind of the inner workings of what's happened. We know that Satan has come to God, and God is kind of testing Job and maybe even, you know, purifying him or strengthening his faith. And so we could come up with maybe reasons why, you know, God allowed this to happen in his life. And so if I were God and I had reasons like that, I would think, okay, let's explain all those reasons. Let's talk about all these different things that led to this decision. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't give any explanation. He doesn't talk about it. We as the readers know, but he doesn't give Job any indication why these things are happening to him. And so what is God's response to this? I mean, Job's friends are saying stuff. Job is saying stuff. This other guy comes in that's apparently one of his other friends that wasn't originally there. And he starts saying stuff. And then God speaks. What does he say? Again, I'd encourage you to read it towards the end of the book. But I think we summarize what he says this way. Who are you to think that you know better than I do? Who are you to think that I know better than I do? Who are you to think that you know better than I do? And he goes through a number of things to show Job that there's some questions that he, as a human being, is not qualified to answer. Chapter 28, verses 4 to 7, it says this. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its basis sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? So he doesn't give an answer, but he says, who are you to tell me what's right and what's wrong? And we're brought back to that tension of like, is it worthwhile to follow God? I mean, are the promises in Scripture even true? Like Psalm 1 that says, like, the man who delights in the law of the Lord is like a tree that's planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its light leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Like, is that true? Is there really a benefit from following after God? Because sometimes it seems like it's not true. And at the beginning, it seemed for Job like it was true. But at the end, not so much. And I think the Scripture is clear that it's unequivocally true. It's unequivocally true, but the reality is we don't get to decide what's right. We don't get to be the judge and jury about what God should do or what God shouldn't do. Now, some of us will be like, okay, maybe I have trouble with that because I know this person who really loves the Lord, and it seems like life is just dumping on them. It just seems like thing after thing after thing is just assaulting them. And some of us are like, okay, that's me. Like, I feel like, you know, God has abandoned me. I feel like, you know, I just can't get above water. I get that. And certainly this passage reminds us that life isn't easy. But here's the crux of the issue. In the face of this incredible loss, both Job and his friends conclude this isn't right. This is wrong. Like, God is in the wrong here. The friends say, Job, you're wrong. Job says, God is wrong. Similarly, in John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples encounter a man who's born blind. And the disciples ask, okay, so what's the deal here? Now, they're too pious to say, to blame it on God. So they're like, who sinned here? Now, in the face of suffering, oftentimes we ask that question, like, there had to be someone that caused this. Now, in a general sense, that's right. Sin causes suffering. But in individual circumstances, we're like, there had to be something that caused this. Either I did something wrong, or God has determined to turn his back upon me. And as believers, you know, we believe that God is good, and that's the problem. I mean, the problem is that we have this tension here. But we truly know and believe that God is good. And Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he also with him not graciously give us all things? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, Paul says. And so as believers, we know that God is working for our good. But the part that it's hard for us sometimes is we don't get to decide what's good. We don't get to be the judge and jury about what God is doing in our lives. We don't get to decide, okay, this is wrong, this is right. Like, sometimes we look at our circumstances and to us it makes no sense. But God has a purpose in it. He wouldn't allow you to go through something, even if it's really difficult, even though in that circumstance, you know, it grieves God's heart that you have to go through that. He wouldn't allow us to go through it unless he had a good purpose for it. Now think about Job, you know, as he's at the beginning of the story, you know, everything's going well, and then he loses everything, and he's sitting in ashes, in agony, with those pottery shards, just scratching himself, thinking his life is over, cursing the day of his birth. And he thinks, this is it. God has abandoned me. But God isn't done with his story. Of course, this what happened to him was tragic and sad. God wasn't done with him. God is going to restore him in an incredible way. He's going to use him to intercede for his friends who spoke out of line. He's going to provide him with 10 more children. Those children, the Hebrew names for his daughters indicate their incredible beauty. He's going to experience multiple generations with his children and grandchildren. He's going to live 140 years, which was thought to be like double the normal lifespan. All of his possessions are going to be increased double. But in that moment, as he's in the ashes, he's thinking to himself, I'm done. And oftentimes in our lives, we get to those moments where You know, it doesn't make sense. And we feel like there's no way to go forward, and we feel like that's the end of our story. But God is writing something bigger. And sometimes we don't see that in this life. Sometimes we won't see that until the next life. But God has a purpose in our suffering. And so for those of us who are suffering, or those of us who will suffer, which is all of us, what does this passage, or what does this book have to say to us? I think it tells us a few things. Number one, it's human to question. Now, Job really loves the Lord. He really loves the Lord. He's a really good guy. Has an incredible heart, has an incredible purity, obedience. But even he has these circumstances that hit him where he questions, what's going on, God? This doesn't make sense. Like, how could you bring any good out of this? And as believers, you know, we have that sometimes where we're in circumstances, it just doesn't make sense. Sometimes we have that questioning. And while that questioning is not necessarily good, I mean, God can handle it. God can handle it. Even if our hearts start to go astray, God will lead us back for his children. And so God can handle all of our questions, whether they're big questions or small questions. The second thing we see in this passage, in this book, is that we can rejoice. No matter what we're going through, we can have the freedom to rejoice because we know that God is working all things together for our good. We know because of the cross, what Jesus did for on the cross, that he loves us. And if he loved us that much to die for us, he's not going to allow anything that's going to destroy us. Hard things, yes. Challenging things, sometimes things that make us kind of be so that we're hanging on just by a thread, yes. But he's not going to bring anything into our lives that's ultimately going to destroy us. But sometimes in those moments when we experience really difficult suffering, we don't want to rejoice. Really, the only thing we can do is rest. The only thing we can do is rest in God. The story of Job comes to an end, and he doesn't come to an epiphany, and he's not like, hey, now I realize this is why God did this. He still has no idea. But he comes to the end of the story, and he says, I still don't know the answer. I mean, this stinks, what happened. But it's okay because I can trust in God. Look at what it says at the end of the book. He says, I know that you do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He says, I've uttered things which I did not understand. There's some things that are too wonderful for me. There's some things that are higher than my understanding. See, previously, Job was judging God, that he was in the court. He was the judge saying, God, you shouldn't have done this. I'm in the right here. But he moved from judging to trusting. And I think that's the biggest thing we can walk away from today, is we don't have to understand God in order to trust God. We don't have to understand him in order to trust him. We can trust that he has our best interests in mind. We don't have to understand every single circumstance in our life because we know that he cares. We know that he's working for our good. On January 1st, 2021, it was New Year's Day, and we weren't really doing anything with my family, and my wife Stephanie was at home, and she was working with her mom, and they were just putting Christmas decorations away or whatever, and I needed to get some things from Home Depot, and so I took my son Paul, who was about 2 at the time, and we went and stopped at Panera beforehand. We had an incredible just kind of little lunch date, and it was just one of those moments. It was just kind of frozen in time. Like, he was really happy, really enjoyed his meal, and it was like, man, it's great to be a dad. And then we go to Home Depot, and we're just kind of looking around and getting what we needed to get there. And then I noticed that he's getting these hives all over his face. So I took him to the car and gave him Benadryl, and I realized pretty quickly, like, this was accelerating fast. In God's providence, there happened to be an urgent care across the street. And so we went across the street, and, you know, I was carrying him in, just kind of went in there, crazy person. Like, he's having a reaction. And so they took us back to the back room, and then there's, you know, doctors and nurses that are, you know, in a flurry and coming up and, you know, attaching equipment to him and listening to his heart. They called an ambulance pretty quickly. And, you know, as a parent, like, I don't know what's happening. I'm just kind of freaking out a little bit. I can't imagine what it would be like to be a two-year-old and all this stuff is happening around you. You have no idea. One minute you're, you know, in Panera enjoying a nice meal and having a great time. The next minute, you know, there's these doctors hooking up things to you. Check, you know, you have no idea what's happening. But I'll never forget what happened in that moment. I remember he looked and all these doctors were around, nurses, and he turned from looking to them and he looked towards me and he wrapped his arms around my neck, and I just remember him saying, "Daddy, Daddy." And in that moment, I know he wasn't asking the question, "Daddy, what's happening here?" He wasn't saying, "Daddy, what's going to happen?" He wasn't saying, "Daddy, why is this happening?" He wasn't even saying, "Daddy, fix this." All he was saying was, "Daddy, don't leave me." And in moments of suffering, sometimes we don't know what's happening around us. Maybe our circumstances don't make any sense and we're just hanging on by a thread. And the only thing that we can do is wrap our arms around our Heavenly Father and say, "Daddy, don't leave me." We know that He won't. We know that He holds us when we're weak. We know that we can trust Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. Close by reading Psalm chapter 131, verses 1 to 2. The psalmist says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." There's some things that are beyond our comprehension, some things that are above our ability to understand. But look at what he says. He says, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." We don't have to understand God to trust God. It doesn't matter what we're going through. We could be going through the darkest circumstances imaginable. But we can rest in Him. We can throw our arms around us, knowing that He has us. Knowing that He has us in the palm of His hand. And knowing that He'll never leave us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your love for us. We thank You that You promised that You'll never leave us or forsake us. We thank You that You are a God who is incredible. As we see just so many stories in Scripture of people who experienced difficult things and it seemed like it was the end of the road. It seemed like there was no way out. It seemed like there's nothing good that could come of it. And then yet You brought beauty from ashes. You brought healing. You brought restoration. Lord, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where we suffer. And I know just from stories of people here, I know that a lot of people are going through some really difficult things. Things that don't really make sense to our finite minds. But Lord, help us those questions not to cause us to stiff arm You, to walk away from You, but to run towards You. And even when we don't understand it, even when it doesn't make sense, help us to just rest in You. To hold on to You when it seems like our world is falling apart. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.